You can lie and get people into a church, but all you're doing is stuffing the church full of dead sinners that will eventually take over and corrupt that church. And thus it becomes of none effect as far as the gospel is concerned. Well, let's come back to Romans. Romans 5, 17. So, if because of one man's offense, and if your books, your Bibles read trespass, it's not like trespassing on property. The word literally means an offense against God. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, if your book, your Bible has the free gift, that's stuttering. Because all gifts are free. If you bought it, it's not a gift. You cannot buy grace. You cannot buy salvation. I mean, Paul spent the first two or three chapters explaining that. That no one, regardless of birth or position in society, is deserving of salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles stand equally condemned. Thus, Jew and Gentile can be equally saved and become one in the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, but all are one. So one man's atoning action leads to acquittal and life for all who believe in Christ. Remember, that is what we're talking about. We're not talking about absolving you of guilt. We're talking about acquittal. Your indictment. In fact, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. If you've noticed, I've been using the word indictment or indicting several times. And this is where I got it from. Starting in verse 13. And you who were dead in your offenses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our offenses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the staros. It's an indictment. My indictment was pinned on that staros, along with everybody else's who will ever be saved. It was pinned there. And he paid the price for it. So today, I am acquitted. When Satan accuses me, Christ can say, he's mine. He's got my robe on him. Those are the white robes talking, being talked about in Revelation, the righteousness of Christ, not our own, but of Christ. So God sent his Son in the form of sinful flesh to die for sinners, to pay the penalty the law demanded for sin, so that all who believe shall be saved. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. And as much as I try not to draw references from the book of Romans, because we're going to be studying in these verses, some of these concepts are only found in Romans, or just stated so concisely, so perfectly, completely, and clearly, that it's the best verses I could find for these concepts. Thus, through his one act on the staros, Many are made righteous, being covered in his righteousness. Now, let's look at the words reigning. In the Greek, it's basileuo. Basileuo. From which we get the English word Bastille, or reigning. Death reigned through that one man. Because you never have self-determination as a sinner. Because you have no truth of God in you. You have rejected that. You've rejected the internal and external witnesses. Thus you choose to live that life. Now you cannot unchoose to live that life because you cannot save yourself. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. It is a gift that God bestows on whom he will for whatever reason he wills. And we'll get to that in chapter 9 in Romans. All these things that we're talking about will be answered as we go through the book of Romans. But notice, we have reigning death, but later on we have reigning those who shall reign in life through the one man Christ. And so we have individuals who will reign because of what Christ did on the Stotros. So to balance it out, you have one man who sought to reign, who sought to be king, who sought to be God, who sought to own the entire world, lose it all through one offense, because sin always lies. Christ said as much in John 8:44. You are your father the devil, and he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Beginning of what? Beginning of his sin. That became his major trademark, was violence and lying. That's what he trades in. And Adam thought he was getting the world. But actually, he got nothing. And look at the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, I believe. When Satan offered to give Christ all the nations of the world, if Christ would but kneel and acknowledge him as a ruler. It was a false promise. He was never going to give the kingdoms to Christ. And the moment that Christ sinned, there would have been no salvation. He could not have gone to the Stotros. There would have been no point in it. One sin, no salvation. So, only through the strength and reliance on the Father and the Holy Spirit could Christ walk through this life in the form of sinful flesh and not sin. God told us to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Sin lies at your doorstep. This desire is to rule over you, but you must control it. And we all know how that went. Same way in our own lives. We cannot control it. It controls us. Adam thought he was getting something, and all he got was death. He got nothing. We need to understand this essence of grace. Because much more were those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Well, the righteousness is being covered in Christ for righteousness and not of our own. It is solely of His. But grace is the absolute strong one covering the absolute weak one who otherwise has no hope. None. Ever. Because of the law. You can never erase even one indictment. I believe this means that Adam had sinned at some point before eating of the tree of knowledge. It is unclear if he sinned after woman had sinned, or if he sinned before her and allowed her to face Satan alone to fall with him. See, the only thing that Genesis tells us is that man ate of the tree of knowledge after woman. And we assume that's when he sinned. But he sinned before he even ate. Now, I've always maintained that he saw the fallen countenance of woman, but decided to follow her into sin because she was hot. And they began procreating outside the approval of God. See, sex is not evil. We only make it evil. But if we wait for God's good time, then it is blessed. And the same was true for Adam and Eve. They sinned, they got it on. But at what point did Adam actually sin? We don't have a clear understanding of it. But I think Paul is telling us here, by using the metaphor of death reigning, and contrasting that to all who are saved reigning in Christ, I don't think it's a unfair view or an hermeneutical interpretation of Scripture to say that Adam wanted to reign because sin is rebellion against God's authority. He just confirmed it by eating of the fruit, showing her and everybody, that'd be Satan and God, of course, the only other ones left, that he had indeed, he was testifying that he had sinned already. It's like baptism doesn't save anybody, according to Peter, but it is an outward sign of the inward change. But it's done after salvation. So I believe that it implies that Adam wanted to reign but was deceived, though warned by God of eternal separation, that is death. And death is the true master, not Lucifer, not the demons. Death is the true master. Because that barrier keeps us separated from God. And thus, we have the judgment of Adam then. You shall work. Now, was this punishment? I always assumed it was punishment. Nobody likes to work. We all want to laze around and give welfare checks and do nothing, except watch our lives circle the drain and go down the tubes. The old adage, idle hands are the devil's workshop, is quite true. But because Adam wanted to be as God, wanted to reign over the world as God, God works. Christ said in John 5:17 that, let's go there. John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." See, the Father has never stopped working. When it said that God rested, that only means that God rested from his acts of creation. But it is his nature, his essence, that keeps the universe in balance, especially after sin destroyed the balance. So, because man wanted to rule, God says, "Okay, you got to work." See, we seem to think that God's just floating around up in heaven, wherever that is, outside the universe, wherever that may be, and he's just floating around doing nothing, waiting for the grand show to be over. But no, he is working. He is always working. He has never ceased working. It is his nature to work. And he will maintain the new heaven and earth too. As will Christ, who never stopped working. So Adam, who wanted to be God, well, you want to be God? That's part of the package. You want to be a genie? You get great cosmic power and itty bitty tiny living space. That's the package. You take one part, you take it all. You want to be God? Then you got to work, because that's what God does. He works. And so this is, this, in essence, what God is telling Adam. Okay, you want to be his God? Now you're going to have to work. And guess what? You rebelled against me, and now everything will try to rebel against you. Thus, it is by your sweat of your brow that you shall make a living. And that is absolutely true. You plant a yard, grass, you have to fight the weeds forever. Weeds will spring up everywhere. Grass doesn't spread that well. It's the same way. You know, plant a cornfield, you gotta clear the weeds, prepare the soil, plant the seed, watch it grow, constantly weeding it, constantly trying to keep the insects from eating it, destroying everything. That is trying to keep balance. Now, we do it imperfectly, because once again, we have imperfect knowledge. Thus, we have side effects to everything that we do. So God declared after sinning, man had to work to subdue the earth and make a living. And that means it's constant work. Now, Satan, through governments, because basically today all governments are socialistic, even America. It's either a national socialism or an international socialism goal. Satan, of course, wants international socialism. Those nations that resist that practice national socialism. Government wants to be in control of everything. Excuse me, I have a cold. Thus, government wants to give you stuff. Well, since government doesn't make anything, government has to take stuff from you to give you stuff. So government practices redistribution. That, in essence, is what socialism is. Redistribution of goods to achieve an outcome of equality. Not equal opportunity, but everybody now has to be the same. That's basics, socialism 101. Now, we've discussed in the past that 2, the number, emphasizes the similarities or differences between two qualities. And Paul is still using that here. On one hand, you have the first Adam who failed, and because of that, sin came to everyone who was born from him. But because of that, we see the contrast in the last Adam, Christ, born in the guise of sinful flesh, who through one act of righteousness comes to all who believe. Well, there's also the concept of one, and the one emphasizes the power of completeness. The Godhead is complete in and of itself. God did not make man because one day he woke up in heaven and said, I'm lonely, I don't have anybody to boss around. We need to make people to boss around so we won't be lonely. That would be Lucifer's translation of that. No. God created man to show forth his glory for all eternity. We are all reflections of the light of God, shining forth in a dark firmament. Christ even said this in Matthew 5, when he was telling the Jews how they should have understood the law. He says, you are in darkness. No one puts a candle under a basket, but sets it up on a stand so the light shines forth. And that is what the Jews were supposed to be. And basically we're not. But you know something? That is what we're supposed to be also. And for the most part, basically not. I mean, the church is the lights just going out all over the world. Thus, one man's offense, death completely dominated all who were born from him. Whereas by one man's obedience, the gift of grace, of righteousness, and of life completely become the characteristics of the believer. Now, because we're veiled in this flesh still, we will sin. 1 John, anyone who says that they do not sin are liars, and they're calling Christ a liar because Christ says you sin. It is Christ alone who conquers death. And he did that by taking our place on the Stavros. Therefore, as one offense led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification or acquittal and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And will be made is, of course, looking into the future, because our salvation is not complete. When Christ arose, he already had his own nature, God, but he arose in a new body. His salvation was complete. And he is the first fruits to show us what to expect. But our salvation is not complete. We only have the first fruits, which is the indwelling Spirit of God and the new nature, the new man, or the new person. I want to be correct today. So that's why this is the dispensation of first fruits. Only Christ is complete. We will not be complete until we receive our new bodies. Now the law came in to increase the offenses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned to death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, God gave the moral law so people could learn of sin's utter corruption and the complete hopelessness of works. But since the lost mind rejects the truth of God and substitutes its lie for God's truth, the Jews tried to appease God by keeping the law. But the law condemns you. Keeping the law is only condemning yourself further. You're agreeing with the law's indictment against you. When you live by works, you agree with that indictment of sin. Because the law is just, it's good. And we're going to see this again and again in Romans. But a loving God gives warning of the sinfulness of sin. That's why Cain did not suffer the death penalty. But yet, from that moment onward, it became wrong to kill. Everyone knew it was wrong to kill. That was one of the first commandments. Do not murder. Which man promptly ignored and continued onward. But God makes a way of escape from sin via his Son. Remember what I said? There's no temptation that has come upon you but such as is common to all people. And God has made a way of escape. That is his Son. And that works for the pretty small sin slips us also. Those testings, those trials, those tribulations that come upon us. God can give us the strength if we turn to him. That doesn't mean you're going to escape it. It means he's going to teach you and strengthen you to go through it. That is the take-home message from Paul's thorn in the flesh. So that he might learn of his utter and total and always weakness in the flesh. And rely, insofar as is possible, completely on Christ and the indwelling Spirit. But we're hard-headed. And so we have to go through it again and again and again and again. As God slowly teaches us the weakness of the flesh, the sinfulness of the flesh, the other depravity of the heart. And yet total sinfulness could not outmatch grace's forgiveness. You cannot sin so utterly horribly that God will not forgive you. I would point you to read about King Manasseh in the Old Testament. Reigned for 50 years. Terrible guy. Murderer, torturer, utterly despicable human being. Yep, he got saved. David, adulterer, murderer, got saved. Man after God's own heart. And this is what Paul is talking about here. There is no sin that can prevent you from ever being saved. Because God has made a way of escape for it via his Son. And the more heinous the sins, the greater the power of grace to forgive, to acquit. And we need to focus on this so that we stop beating ourselves up. You cannot live in remorse. That's just outward doubting, inward doubting of the power of Christ. That is being a two-souled person, unstable in all one's ways, according to James chapter 1. Pray to God asking for wisdom, and he will give it to you. He desires you to have every good and complete gift. But you have to grow into it. Now, man's philosophy, that is religions, because philosophy really is a historical description of man's religions, man's musings. Describe good and evil as locked in an eternal but equal contest, keeping balance. This worldview is gained by ignoring God's truth in the Bible. Because that is not what God ever says. Ever. You cannot ignore His work. You cannot ignore His truth. He doesn't. See, evil, sin, is not stronger than God or Christ. That's the illusion. You have the yin and yang of the Oriental, and they're both equal, and they're both necessary, and they both keep things in balance. No. Evil cannot outdo God. Death is a result of the condemnation and demand for penalty of the law, by the law. And even Satan has to answer to that. So he's not a strong one. Even he is captured by this. And Satan's religion is Satan. Your religion is basically, at its very heart, is you. And that is the way it works throughout our lives. Now for the Christian, you have faith or flesh. Are you going to follow the flesh? Then you're walking in rebellion to God, and you're following the ways of the world. And you're trying to be at home in the world, but the world hates you because you're saved. The world will only trick you, drawing you further down that path to seek to destroy you. But you will never lose your salvation. When you walk in faith, nothing can shake you loose from that, because you're walking in the power of the Spirit and the Son of God. So Satan and man's rebellion unleashed by death, an indictment for violating God's law, defined by His commandments. God, never touched by death, and this is true, provides man a means of escaping the second death by faith. Revelations 20:14 describes going into the lake of fire as the second death. Your first death is when you physically die. You never died spiritually because you were born, stillborn, spiritually dead. Now, if grace grows as sin grows, then should we not sin in order to increase grace in the world? Well, fine. Well, yeah, grace can overcome everything, and grace shows the power of God and the mercy and love of God. Then, wow, the more we sin, the more God looks great. No. That's not how it works. Do you not know that Him, or that which you are obedient to, has control over you? You are a slave to it. So if you are constantly wanting to sin, you are a slave to sin. This is the illogic of sinful people seeking self-justification by works. It doesn't work that way. If I might make a pun. This is simply an excuse to continue in sin, to enjoy the pleasures of sin and demand, without faith, forgiveness. Remember, this is not the position of a Christian. Or a very immature Christian. This is a picture of someone who came close to salvation, came close to knowing the power of the Spirit and the grace of Christ, but could not break away from the world. We see this all the time in life. We see it all the time by the examples in the Old Testament. Cain knew of the grace of God and turned his back on it. David, when he was confronted almost a year later, 9 months a little later, we know it's about 9 months because the son that was soon born and died, more for the sake of the child than punishment for David. Imagine a child growing up, everyone looking him in the eye and calling him a bastard. A child of sin. That was grace, taking that child home to be with him. Because none of the other sons of David would ever have accepted him. And since there was constant strife in David's house after that, his family, he probably would not have survived well anyway. But it's this indicative of a lost mind to want to sin and sin and sin so God can forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, and look at the grace of God. And this is why when we stand up and give testimonies, it really becomes a time to say, look at me. I was a terrible sinner. God saved me from all this. Don't you wish he worked in your life the same way? And this, I'm not really a fan of giving a testimony. Listen, I was lost. I was a terrible sinner. We all are totally depraved sinners. We're all terrible. It's just expressed in different ways in each of our lives. And yes, God saved me. And no, I didn't deserve it. This kind of thinking, this illogic, is reserved for those loving the world. And thus, they are God's self-declared enemies. Because, guess what? Believers do not escape death. Let's be clear about this. Everybody dies. Well, I know in the Bible that Elijah didn't die. No, he was separated from his body and taken away. There is no place in heaven, if that's where he went, which is a spiritual place for a physical body. What is the point? Body is not going to inherit eternity. We started off with those verses. It was never made to live in eternity. Thus, why would God keep the body? It was just God's affirmation that he worked through Elijah as a testimony of God's faithfulness to the lost nation of Israel, which was the northern kingdom at that time. At the moment of salvation, the sin nature dies, replaced by the new nature. See, accepting Christ's atonement on the Stalros is not simply a verbal assent without changes. That's a lost attitude. You are changed. In a twinkling of an eye, the old man dies, the new man is created. You have the nature of God now. You have a complete new nature, spiritual nature, complete in every aspect, except it still has to grow. Thus, when you go through salvation, you literally go through death, like Christ went through separation from God on the Stotteros and then gave up his body after the work was done. Thus, at that moment of salvation, our old man, nailed to the cross, is dead. And the new nature is born. So in recapping, we want to understand that man sinned before eating. It's not that man was oblivious and just, hey, you give me something? Good, thank you. I love it. It's great. It's wonderful. What is this bug, by the way? Oh my gosh, I ate the fruit. I'm condemned. No, that's not how it happened. He was already dead. He had already sinned before he ever ate that. Without the revelation given to Paul, we would not know this. Without his playing off the two concepts of reigning, people reigning in grace and life, and death reigning because of the sin, the offense, we understand that Adam was rebelling against God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted the authority and the power, like Satan, his mentor. And guess what? Like Satan, his mentor, he didn't get it. All he got was spiritual death. And then to grow old and die. The physical death, which is the first death. And if he died not being saved, you remember, the Bible doesn't tell us much about him after that. We don't know how he died. I would like to think he died saved, but I don't think the Bible tells us that. If not, if he died lost, then he will undergo the second death at the white throne judgment. Paul suggests that man sinned because he wanted sole rule over the earth apart from God. And Satan wanted to have rule over creation, and he rebelled against God to seize power in heaven and work as judgment was not a punishment. It was a character of God to work, to hold the universe together and whatever other things he does. I wouldn't have a clue. And throughout all eternity future, I may never have a clue. But that is the nature of God, is to work. Adam, who wanted to be God, because that is the end point for everyone, to be as God, to be my own God, even to usurp Satan. And it's like, and that is Satan's plan, is to usurp man so that he will be Lord over all people. Only it's not going to work out too well for any sinner. So when God said, you must work, he was just revealing to Adam, you want to be God? Well, this is being God, working. Let me know how that works for you. And Christ declared that the Father and he were working. And God, when it's said that God rested on this seventh day, he just rested from the works of creation. That's all that means. It didn't mean he didn't do nothing. Because if he did nothing, the universe would not stay together and the whole creation episode would have been for naught. God constantly works. And if man wants to rule the earth, that will take constant work also. Only man wants to rule through violence, because that is the consequence of sin. And we talked about the power of one, how it defines completeness. Every time you read about one quality, you need to see if that's talking about completeness.
Adam, one offense, totally, completely sinned, and all who were born from him and woman were sinners, had sin nature. You don't lose your nature because you sinned, you messed up at some point and sinned, and okay, you're out of here. Now, that's not how it works. You were born dead because of the one man's offense, but because of the one man's obedience, eternal life and grace come on all who accept Christ in faith, which is a gift of God. And it's Christ alone, the single, the one, who conquers and conquered death by his obedience to the Stavros. And of course, do not fall for the notion that you never die. Your sin nature died. And we'll touch on this again and again in Romans. Your sin nature died. And your new nature was born from above. In you. Instantaneous. And you say, well, I still think the same. I still feel the same. Well, it's in the soul. If you think this brain up here is the seed of anything, it's not. It is a wonderful mechanism that God has given us that translates the empirical world around us and changes the message so it is retained in the soul. Now, we can't explain it any more than that because we don't know how the soul functions. Probably never will know. It's beyond the realm of science. Science deals in the empirical, that which is observable and measurable. The soul is neither. And psychology, which claims to be able to do this very thing, is a scientism. It's a liar because it cannot understand, because it has rejected God and continues to reject God and continues to substitute man's musings for God's truth. Thus, it's a scientism. But Paul laid the foundation of how Jesus as man provided life for all who believe in the face of Adam's offense that brought all people under the reign of death. Paul begins to explain that Christians are dead to sin, released from its power of death. Unfortunately, then as now, many believers seek to live with one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. That unwise man, woman, child, who does not ask God for wisdom, they are two-souled. And they will be unstable in all that they do. And Saul is a perfect picture of just such a person. He had a new heart. He had a salvation moment. But he always had one foot in the world. And was unstable. And it tormented him. And God allowed his mind to be tormented. Oh, he could find relief in the form of soothing music for a time. But he was totally unstable. Sometimes he loved dead David, most time he wanted to kill David. He was unstable. You do not want to be that kind of Christian. Immature, wobbling around, running from miracle to miracle, wandering from one sign to another sign to another sign, none of which exist, but are just musings and tricks of the flesh, the world, and Satan to keep you distracted and immature, seeking to show your behavior before God that God is the author of evil, since God made you and then remade you. But That would be incorrect. God never made you to sin. Each of us led astray by the testing, the temptation, the parismoi, because of our sin nature that rejects all truth of God, always wants to sin. And remember, every Christian does not stands before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of your life here. And there will be many tears there, because we all fall short. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see as through an enigma because of the flesh. But when we lose this flesh, we will know Him as He already knows us.
Thank you.